appreciate the kindness of Pastor Jim inviting me to come and spend a little bit of time with you guys. A little bit of a rough time getting here, and flight out of Greenville delayed, which means I can't make the flight to Charlotte. And the guy says, that's okay, just go real quick, jump on that plane, because that one's going to Philly. And so I jump on a flight to Philly, and I'm supposed to pick a flight from Philly to Norfolk, but that flight's already gone because the people in Philly are so slow, and nobody will help me there. Okay, but that's all right, because the Lord knows us, right? And then finally, I'm told I'm on a flight, and I have a ticket. And so I go to the lady at the desk. I said, I have a ticket. And she said, yes, sir. I said, okay, that's great. I said, can I have a boarding pass? She said, no. I said, why not? She said, you don't have a seat. I said, wait a second, you're telling me I have a ticket, but I don't have a seat. She said, yes, sir. And she looks at me like, what part of that don't you understand? And I look at her with a smile on my face. I say, ma'am, so I have a ticket, but not a seat. So, like, do I sit on the wings or what, you know? And she says, well, sir, you know, it's kind of, and she was doing the best she could. Well, I am glad to be here this weekend and looking forward for an opportunity to a fellowship. And I hope that the Lord will use the scriptures to be a blessing to us all. How many of you have ever owned a Volkswagen? A real one, air-cooled, old Volkswagen, okay. When I was in high school, I had a bus. Anybody own a Volkswagen bus? Okay, right, the most underpowered vehicle in the whole world, right? You know, if the wind's blowing, you're changing lanes, right, before you have time to put your blinker on, right? Okay, so I had a Volkswagen van. And it was just something I bought off a friend's dad, and I had a buddy paint it for me, and my girlfriend's brother was a carpet layer, so he put carpet inside it, you know, shag carpet on, and I tinted the windows and thought it was cool. I knew my girlfriend really liked me. For my birthday, she gave me a chrome gas pedal, looked like a foot, and that's how I knew, that's how God showed me that I should marry her. That was a revelation. And so I'm in this Volkswagen van, but I'm not mechanical. And I thought, boy, I wish I could work on this thing. I've heard they're easy. And if there was only a guide that would help me, it would be such a blessing. One day I'm in one of the Ohio State bookstores, and I look up in the general set of books, and there's this book that has spiral binding on it, and it's brown and white and black. And this might not be exactly the title, but it's something to the effect of how to work on your Volkswagen, the complete guide for the complete idiot. Now, how many of you have seen have you, I bought it. I said, that's me. I want to know how to work on my Volkswagen. And so I was very excited. I bought it. I went home. And this is what it's like. I mean, just to give you an idea, and this is the level I needed it on. It was, okay, go to the back of your bus and look at it. There is a tab. Put your thumb on it. The compartment will open. And that's what I did. And then it said, get a 5-gallon pail and turn it upside down and sit on it. So that's what I did. I some guys don't like instructions, and I know everybody's different. I love instructions. I'm the kind of guy that when I'm putting something together, I read every instruction, okay, because I just don't have confidence, all right? So I take the pail, and I put it down, and I sit on it. And it says, okay. Notice that there's this, that's an alternator. I was like, I know what that is. And the pistons kind of go out like this. I'm like, okay. And it just kind of walked me through it. And I was so glad that I had a book that guided me on how to do simple maintenance. I actually put points in that thing, all right, and set the points myself. Now, I know if you're mechanical, that's no big deal. But I was excited. I actually put points and condenser in this, timing it with the light bulb. I didn't have a timing light. You know what I mean? You guys know what I'm talking about? This was all new. Just a light bulb and a piece of wire, and it goes off and whatever. And when the points open and close, and I thought, I am so glad that I have a book that is sufficient for someone like me. Well, I use that illustration to open up our time together this evening because I believe that that's what we have in the Scriptures. I believe strongly in the sufficiency of Scripture. And especially from a counseling psychology standpoint, we live in a world where people have all kinds of problems. You struggle and I struggle. I'm not saying they have problems. We have problems. It's a question of where do you go? And in counseling all the time, we're hammering the sufficiency of Scripture because that's what I see. Now, this is not a counseling conference, if you will, this weekend.
and the topic has to do with male leadership. But why is there such an attack on male leadership? And why are there denominations and churches that are now ordaining women and having women preachers and churches that are no longer asking men to be men in the families? And I am convinced it's just a lack of confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture. I believe that there's much in the Bible that pertains to these topics, but I wanted to start with a very simple item tonight that comes from Psalm 19. If you have your Bible, you may want to open up to Psalm 19. I call it a Psalm of Scriptural Sufficiency. Psalm 19, and this may be something you're familiar with, and if it is, I hope that the Lord will use it to encourage your heart even as we review. And maybe if it's something that's a little bit new or different, that maybe it would be an encouragement to you. And by God's grace, if you want to follow along, well, I'll try to be clear to fill in the blanks as we go through it. First, we'll just read through it, and then I'll ask the Lord's blessing on our time together, and hopefully it will be a profitable time for us. Psalm 19, well, I'll begin reading at verse 7. In Psalm 19, beginning at verse 7, I'm reading out of a New American Standard. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether. And then it goes on to say, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this evening in the name of Jesus, and we openly confess that we don't have the ability to understand your word in our own strength. And so we come humbly, acknowledging our need for the Holy Spirit to illumine our minds to the words that you've breathed out. And we pray, Father, by your grace, that you would do a work in lives this evening for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you look at your handout, a Psalm of Scriptural Sufficiency, I have a question. There's just kind of an intro there, capital A. Where do you look to find answers to life's problems, right? You know, what is a family? What is a church? How should they be organized? How should they function? What are the different roles? Who should fill them? Where do you get the playbook or the game plan, if you will? Well, in a very simple way, I put it this way. There's two choices. Number one, you can look to people. You can look allegedly to experts, and those could be psychologists or sociologists or religious denominational people. They can be government leaders who think they know what's best for the family or the church. Or you can look to yourself, and I think that's what most of us tend to do. We just kind of say, well, whatever seems best to me is what I'll do. But there's a better way, right? And what is that? We can look to God. We can look to the person who made all people, the person who made men, the person who made women, the person who made me, the person who made you, the person who made the family, the person who made the church, knowing that he knows better than all of us. And so my heart this weekend is that we would look to the Lord because he has given us a sufficient revelation. And in this book, we find the answers to the questions that we have. Okay. What I want to do is kind of just walk through verses 7, 8, and 9 of Psalm 19 and demonstrate how they clearly establish the sufficiency of God's Word in six very specific ways. Okay, so let's get started. Roman numeral 1, God's sufficient Word meets our every need. I have there a New American Standard I'll read from. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now you say, what does it mean that the law of the Lord is perfect? Well, I have there on your sheet, A, God's word is perfect, but perfect means sufficient. And you can fill that in if you want. God's word is sufficient. Perfect here is not the idea of the opposite of flawed, but the word perfect can be translated complete. The Hebrew word for perfect, it's used in Joshua 10:13 for a whole day, a complete day. It's used in Joshua 24:14 where it says, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity. That is, serve him completely. Don't give God half of your heart. Give him everything. So when the Bible says that the law of the Lord is perfect, It's talking about something, Leupold puts it this way, that is all-sided. Another synonym for that, we could call it comprehensive. God's Word is comprehensive, and that's something you and I struggle with because we live in an era of specialists, right? We are used to having people that are specialized, and they do this and they don't do that. I'll just give you a simple illustration. I have three daughters. My oldest one day, my wife took her to the dentist, and the dentist says to my wife, you know, I may be wrong, but I think your daughter's going to need braces. And it's a little bit expensive, but in the long run, it's worth it. And so Nancy comes home and she talks to me, and I say, okay, so let's, yeah, you know, I mean, if that's the right thing, let's be good parents, right? You know, let's spend the money, right? And I don't need a second motorcycle. It's fine. And so what are we going to do? We're going to get her. Okay. So we go to the dentist, and my wife says, okay, braces. You can do braces. And he goes, I don't do braces. And she said, well, what do you mean? I thought you, and she, no, the orthodontist does braces. I'll schedule you an appointment. And I'm like, fine. So we go to the orthodontist. And we meet the orthodontist, and it's like buying a car. I mean, he has a payment plan and a schedule and everything. I used to work at a car dealership. And the guy was very good. And he puts it all out there, okay? And then he says, is this what you'd like to do? And we said, we don't need to think about it. We'll do it, sure. Okay, when are you going to put the braces on? He says, oh, I can't do that until you see the periodontist. And I said, I never even heard of that word. And I might even be saying it wrong. Am I saying it wrong? Periodontist? Is that the right word? Something about a tooth being in a gum? And so we go to the periodontist to get her ready for the orthodontist so she can go back to the dentist. Now, what's my point? That's the kind of world we live in. We live in a world where there's a specialist, one guy does this, one guy does that, and we tend, I think, to bring that same kind of thought pattern into the Scriptures. You know, like this book is okay for getting me to heaven and keeping me out of hell, but when I'm going through struggles in life, well, I mean, come on, it's just the Bible, you know? And maybe I need a specialist in this area or in that area. But this verse says differently. Notice it again, please. The law of the Lord is comprehensive, perfect, sufficient. And then the psalmist goes on and says, restoring the soul. And that's capital B. God's sufficient word is able to perform a work of restoration in us. That word restore, it means to turn. It's the root word of our word repentance. It's the idea that I'm going the wrong way, but God's word is so sufficient and comprehensive and all-sided that it's able to grab me and it's able to turn me. And what is it able to transform? Notice the text again. It says, restoring the soul. It doesn't just change my behavior, but it restores me deep inside. That the capital C, God's sufficient word, is able to meet our innermost needs, our soul needs, by turning us back to God. You know, some people are like, okay, go talk to a biblical counselor, fine. And you know what they'll say? They'll say, just do this, don't do that, right? And then they kind of mock biblical counseling. And it's the idea that, you know, if you really take the Bible seriously, that you're a very external behavior type of person. And that is certainly not the case. Behavior is important, but God's Word changes the behavior by changing the soul first. God's Word starts inside, and it turns us, it transforms us. That's all Roman numeral 1, God's sufficient Word, meets our every need. It's perfect or sufficient, A. B, it's able to perform a work of restoration in us, C. It's able to meet our innermost needs by turning us back to God. Now, I've been teaching this kind of thing for a long time, and I'm very just used to having people maybe, what's the right word? I don't want to say argue. That sounds too harsh. But not buy it, if I could say it that way. Here's a very, very common response that I get as a teacher, as a pastor, and I go out and speak a little bit. And they'll say, you know, Greg, you live in a bubble, right? I mean, you probably work at Bob Jones, and you're a pastor at Trinity Bible Church, and everything's nice and pretty, and you live in a bubble, and you don't even know what problems are if you say this kind of thing. Well, I guess there's different ways to respond to that. But can I remind us all of who wrote Psalm 19? Does anybody know? Psalm 19, if you have your Bible open, you'll see that it's written by David. What kind of life did David have? Did he know what you say? You know, we live in a world filled with anxiety. David knows what it's like to be invited to the king's table, to be going down to eat, and all of a sudden a spear is thrown at him. You talk about anxiety, right? I mean, how many of us have dodged spears in the middle of meals, and then we're running for our life? And then we're getting away from the guy, and then he says, "Oh, David, you're better than me. I should let you go." And then the next day he's out to kill you again. You want to talk about anxiety? That to me is anxiety. People say, "But yeah, but you don't know the kind of intense family problems that I." Have you ever read about David and what was going on with Absalom? I mean, guys, I don't have any sons, you know, so I don't know if that matters or not. But I can't imagine having a son turn on me and try to take everything I have and be the kind of guy that Absalom was to David. David faced that. And the next person says, "Well, you don't know what it's like to have a loved one die." Absalom died. And David grieved. He knew what bereavement was like. And you say, "Yeah, but you don't know what I've done, and I'm just haunted by guilt." David caused a person to be murdered to cover adultery. Now, the point I'm trying to make is David lived through some pretty tough stuff. And David is the one who says what? That the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. This guy did not live in a bubble. Okay? That's number one. We have a word that is sufficient. Okay? Number two, we'll look at the second half of verse 7. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Roman numeral 2. God's trustworthy word makes us wise. You say, what's going on here? Okay, first point, very simple. God's word is trustworthy. You say, what does that mean? It means it's firm. I'm guessing this is a concrete floor, right? Because I'm assuming this is a slab, right? Because there's no give. This is a very firm. You know, sometimes you go and you speak and they have like a wood, you know, they have a wood platform and you stand on it and it gives a little bit. Guys, this is not giving. You know why? It's firm. That's what the word here means. The testimony of the Lord is sure. It means it's firm. It means it's something you can rely on. Guys, what can we rely on? I mean, listen to the financial planners try to guess where the market's going. And maybe occasionally they get it right, but frequently they don't. Right? Some of you, maybe I'm praying for my dad. I just got a text on my dad who's not a professing believer. My dad was in the hospital last week, and he just got out, and everything's looking good. And I just got a text an hour ago from my mom. My dad's back in the hospital because he got an infection where they had him. They did some procedures on him, right? I mean, I want to say to the doctor, "Come on, right? How much money do you make?" Well, I don't want my dad to have an infection. You can't rely on a doctor. He does the best he can. He can't stop infection, right? Financial planners are not always reliable. Doctors are not always reliable. Mechanics, not always reliable, right? You say, what is reliable? God's word. The testimony of the Lord is firm. It's sure. You can rely on it. In fact, I want to park here just for a moment. You can rely on it even more than your own personal experience. Did you know that? Every now and then I'll talk to a student and they'll say, "Dr. Mazak, I hear what you're saying, but you don't know what I've seen." And I say, "Well, you're going to have to make a decision. Do you trust what you've seen or do you trust what God says?" Because do you know what God says is actually more reliable than what you've seen? You say, "Is that in the Bible?" Yeah, I think we have time. Let's turn over to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. We're making the point that God's word is trustworthy. 2 Peter, please. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, I'm going to start reading about verse 16, and I'll read through maybe just about 2-3 verses. I'm in 2 Peter chapter 1. I'll start reading at verse 16. And again, I'm trying to make the point of how incredibly trustworthy and reliable God's word is. Verse 16, Peter writes, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now notice what comes next. We were eyewitnesses of His majesty. That's a reference to the transfiguration. Peter saw it with his eyes. Notice verse 17. When he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Verse 18. And we ourselves heard this utterance from heaven. They heard it with their own ears. Peter said, we saw it with our eyes, we heard it with our ears. End of verse 18, when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now notice verse 19, please. So we have the prophetic word made more sure. Okay? New American Standard, marginal reading. We have the even more sure prophetic word. You say, what's that all about? Peter says, you know what? I saw Christ with my own eyes on the Transfiguration Mountain, and I heard a voice come down, and this word is more sure than my experience. I think that's incredible, that God would elevate His word to that level. Guys, you ever think about it? I may think I've seen something. I may think I've heard something. How do I know? How do I know that's actually what I saw, that's actually what I heard? How do I know my memory is accurate? But I have a word, and God's word is that trustworthy, it's that firm, and that's why it says the second half of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's the second point, be there. God's word makes the simple wise. Making wise the simple. Now, the word simple literally means open. Okay? How many of you, I'm not saying you agree with this because it's not embarrassing. How many of you have ever heard it's always good to have an open mind? Right? For that? That is what is called anti-biblical advice. That is contrary to Scripture. You guys, you want to know what the synonym for open is? It's naive. If you say, I like to have an open mind, that is another way of saying, I like to be naive. Guys, being naive is not a blessing. You know? I mean, I think about my girls when they were young. They were so naive. I would tease them and they wouldn't get it. Like, you know, they would be in the bathroom putting stuff in their hair, like, you know, clips and stuff. And I would say, oh, honey, can I borrow that clip? It would look cute in my hair. And when they're young, they would say, okay, daddy. And they'd give it to you because they're so naive, they wouldn't realize that was a lame attempt at a joke. And they didn't get it because they're naive. And I realize that sometimes you have to be careful about teasing kids because they're so open. A simple person is an open person. You know what the Bible says? The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Simple, naive, open people. That's me. But if I spend time in the Word is able to make a naive, simple person like me a person that would then become wise. That's why I'm not, again, there's different views on this, but I look on websites at different schools and stuff, and they're proud of their diversity. Come to this school because we have such a diverse population. And I think, why would I want to go to your school because you have diversity? Well, just think logically. Diversity is good if you don't believe in absolute truth. See, if you don't believe in absolute truth, then you want diversity because everybody's perspective matters because everybody's view of truth is equal. If you have an absolute authority, I don't want diversity. I want people to explain to me this book, and it's able to make me wise. That's what we want, guys. That's what the psalmist says. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So that's number two. A, God's word is trustworthy. It's like a firm. I can stand on it. And God's word makes the simple wise. That's the second thing the psalmist says, verse 7. Let's go over to verse 8, and we'll take a look at verse 8. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Roman numeral 3, God's directive word makes us joyful. Okay? And that's kind of that emotional component. You say, what does that mean, the statutes or the precepts of the Lord? It's a word that has to do with direction, okay? Capital A, God's word, that's the idea of statutes or precepts. God's word gives direction to our lives. The word here that the precepts of the Lord are right. Right here is the idea of this is the correct path. This is the way you're supposed to go. This is the straight course that you're supposed to walk. So when it says the precepts of the Lord are right, it's not so much God's word is right, not wrong. That's true. It's more the idea of God's word points us in the right direction. You say, what's the right direction? The precepts of the Lord are right. Notice the text, rejoicing the heart. It's God's word that points me to joy. If my life is based on the scriptures, then God's word will give me joy in my life. Believers should always have joy. Now you say, sometimes it's hard. I know it's hard. It was hard for me to be joyful in Philadelphia today. All right? You talk about people that are unhelpful. I don't know if they teach them to be unhelpful. I mean, especially when you just come out of Greenville, you know? Because I had the nicest guy in Greenville. The flight was delayed, but it wasn't his fault. He said, sir, I'm going to help you, and here's what you want to do, and are you okay? And that's, you know, just that's what it's like in Greenville. And then I get into Philadelphia, and I'm like, whoa. I mean, this is so much worse than Cleveland. It's just horrible, you know? And yet, I'm thinking selfishly at the time. I should be thinking, Lord, you're so good. And if I'm filled with the Spirit, what will I have? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentle self-control. God's word directs us to real joy. Now, no doubt in life there's times of sadness, and we all go through challenging times where we don't feel very happy, but we should always have the joy of the Lord as our strength. And God's word directs us in that way. Okay, that's the precepts of the Lord, our right, rejoicing the heart. God's directive word makes us joyful. Yeah? And let's go to verse 8, second part. And this one we'll have to spend a little bit of time on. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. That's Roman numeral 4. God's clear word enables us to understand life. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. You say, what's going on with this? First point, capital A. God's word is pure. And the word pure can also be translated clear. It's like water that you can see through. That's God's word. The commandment of the Lord is pure. One translation, the NIV, calls it radiant. It's like light that goes forth. That's God's word. You say, why is that a big deal? Because we live in a world of darkness. And everywhere we go, there's people giving opinions. And they're just giving their own version of darkness. You say, what is God's word? God's word is like, we've all had experiences, right, where you're in a room or a garage. I was just in the nursery room. Pastor Jim, I said, hey, Jim, the place I can go just, you know, use the bathroom before we get started, whatever. And he says, yeah, you know, come back here in the nursery. And he shows me, you know, and I'm back in the nursery room, and there's this little bathroom back there. And so I shut off the light, I walk out, and I go, whoa, I don't know where I'm at. I mean, it's there's no windows, and it's pretty dark. And I had to just stop and say, okay, slow down and think. And then I reach for a light switch. And I hit the light. And then I think, okay, that way to the pastor's office. And I found my way out. God's word is like that light. We live in a world where everyone has different ideas that all originate in the darkness of their own minds. And it's God's word that just cuts through that darkness like a light. That's what the psalmist is saying. The commandment of the Lord is pure. I'll pause maybe just a little bit. I came to Christ as a college student. Okay, I was raised Roman Catholic, and just kind of typical, whatever, you know, just the normal thing, getting into high school and drinking and partying and flirting with drugs and stuff like that. And I'm just like, I'm thinking I'm going to go to Ohio State and be a psychology major. Well, I'm at Ohio State studying psychology, and I get to be friends with a guy named Kevin. Kevin invites me to Bible study, and I have zero interest in Bible study because he wants to go to Bible study. But he was nice to me, and my mom and dad taught me when people are nice to you, you should be. Like, if one of my neighbors invited my mom to a Tupperware meeting, she would go and buy cups. And, you know, and it's like, Mom, you know, we got 2,000. Well, you know, but you got to buy something. Okay. So that's how I was taught, for good or bad. So Kevin's nice to me. Kevin invites me to Bible study. I go sometimes. And that's the first time people start talking about the Bible, and I'm there, and I'm listening maybe just a little bit. And to make a long story short, the guy who ran the Bible study one night just opened up the Scriptures, went through the plan of salvation. My sophomore year at Ohio State, I put my faith in Christ. I became a Christian, right? How many of you know of somebody at Michigan that got saved? I can't. I don't. That's all right. You know, that's all right. That's okay. You know, I just thought I'd throw that out. Okay. All right. So here I am. Now, here's why I bring this up. That was one of the reasons I brought it up. Okay. But no, seriously, here's why I bring it up. My mom one day is going through my closet. You know, I'm out of the house, and I'm living in Greenville at the time, I think. And my mom's in my closet, and there's these little peewee football trophies, you know, and little stuff that you keep because you don't want to throw it out. And my mom comes across a notebook that I kept in high school. And I forgot about it. It was poetry that I wrote. And my mom opens up this notebook, and she read some of it, and she closed it. And she calls me up, and she said, "Was that your notebook?" And I said, "Yeah." She said, "That's pretty dark. If I had read that earlier, I would have taken you in for psychotherapy." She said, "That is dark." I said, "Mom, that's where I was at." She said, "Do you still write poetry?" I say, "No, I don't need to." I mean, and I know if you're probably someone here is an English teacher. I didn't mean to be offensive, but you know, I used to write very dark stuff because life just didn't make sense to me. And I was trying to make sense of it with a very depraved mind. I put my faith in Christ, and it was just like someone turned the light on. And for the first time, stuff made sense. And I don't write weird poems anymore, okay? Because I just didn't have that sense. That's what this verse is saying. Verse 8b, "The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes." Capital A, God's word is pure or clear. B, God's clear word enlightens our understanding. It helps us to understand life. Now, I teach psychology, as Pastor Jim mentioned. And in psychology, there's different figures on this, but a common figure is used. Did you know this? That there are over 250 different approaches to counseling. Now, that ought to tell you something. I mean, there are over 250 different approaches to psychological counseling. So what happens is if you go to one counselor and you say, "I have a problem," he'll say, "Well, you know, no doubt it goes back to your childhood and you're probably repressing a lot of things." And then you go to another counselor and he'll say, "Well, no, that guy was wrong. It does go back to your childhood, but it's nothing like subconscious. It's just that you were taught certain behavioral patterns." And you'll go to the next counselor. I'll say, "Both of those guys are wrong. It's all cognitive. It's all just how you think." And then they'll say, "No." And then the next guy will be existential, and he'll say something else. And now, I don't know if you know this or not, but more recently, starting to fade a little bit, but more recently, psychology is not hot anymore, because now all of our problems are what? They're all biological. So if you're hitting your wife, then obviously you have a chemical imbalance, right? And if you don't keep a job, obviously you have a chemical imbalance. And if you're just all messed up, you have a chemical imbalance. And that's starting to fade now for the first time. So that's, it comes and goes. And my point is, it's a confusing world to live in. But you know what God's word says? The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. God's word gives us understanding. It explains what people are like. It explains why we do what we do. It explains what we should be like. And it explains how, by God's grace, we can at least head in that direction in our progressive sanctification. God's clear word enables us to understand life. That's number four. Now, some people think, you know, again, how can you say that about the Bible when it's such an old book? Well, maybe number five will help us with that. Number five, God's instructive word is always relevant, because the text says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." Now, I'm doing something here with the fear of the Lord, that has to do with Hebrew poetry. So we'll just kind of, I know some of you guys are seminary and you're way beyond this, but just if I could review on a very basic level for us. When we write poetry, what do we rhyme? How many of you have a girlfriend? Or a wife? Okay. All right. So if you were going to write, okay. So if you're going to write a poem, what do you rhyme? Words, sound, right? Roses are red, violets are blue, you're my honey, and I love you. Or something. And I'm not saying that's high level. But you okay. Do you guys know Hebrew poetry doesn't rhyme sound, it rhymes meaning. This is a Hebrew poem. This is just off the cuff. I should have. Roses are red, violets are blue. Roses are very, very red. And violets, they're like really blue. That's a Hebrew poem. Honey, I love you. This would be synonymous parallelism. Honey, I love you very much. I'm so glad you're my wife. That's a poem in Hebrew. So you rhyme meaning, you don't rhyme sound. Now, you're thinking, why did you bring that up? Okay, look at verse 9, and let's see if this makes sense. The fear of the Lord. Let's stop there. What is that talking about? It's the Bible. You say, no, I thought that was fearing the Lord. No, because it's Hebrew poetry. Notice verse 7, the law of the Lord. Second line of verse 7, the testimony of the Lord. Notice verse 8, the statutes of the Lord. Second line in verse 8, the commandments of the Lord. Notice verse 9, second part, the judgments of the Lord. Law, testimony, statutes, commandments, fear, judgments, it's all parallel. So if that isn't case, the true nature of Hebrew poetry, then what verse 9 is telling us is not that we should fear the Lord, and when we do, our fear of the Lord is clean. It's talking about the book that teaches us to fear the Lord. And that's why I call this number 5, God's instructive word. It's God's word. God's instructive word is always relevant. Capital A, God's word instructs us to fear Him. That's what the Bible teaches, that we would have a reverence for God. So we have a book that teaches us that we should have a reverent attitude towards God. God's word instructs us to fear Him. Okay. B, God's instructive word is what? It's clean. Notice the text, the fear of the Lord is clean. There's no filth. There's no sin. There's no evil. There's no corruption. It's God's word. It's clean. In fact, capital C, God's word will never decay. That's one of the reasons why I love, just one of the reasons, why I love studying the Bible. Let me see if this will work. Any of you guys kind of into IT things? That's what you do for a living, okay? I have a friend, he's one of our elders at church, and this is what he tells me. He said that based on what he learned in the university 10 years ago, he uses basically none of it in his job because all of his programming that he learned 10 years ago in languages that aren't used anymore are of no use to him today. Now, I don't know if that's an overstatement or not, but that's what Elias tells me. He went to school over 10 years ago to learn how to program in a certain language. No one uses it anymore. Okay? You know what's kind of neat about studying the Bible is you actually feel like you're making progress. You know? Because you're not always adding a new book. You know? Like you study psychology and by the time you get a theory down, they say, yeah, we don't believe that anymore. And you're like, oh, why did I spend all that time studying it? Now I got to go study something else. What's really neat is, you know, when I got saved, there was this thing called Romans, you know? And it's still Romans. And so I actually feel like I'm making progress because that it's a fixed entity. That's God's word. God's word never decays. What is the second law of thermodynamics? Is it? Sir, please.
Matter destroys
Is that number one? It might be. I think that's number one. Maybe. What's the second law of thermodynamics? Yeah, it's the entropy principle, right? All things tend towards greater disorder. Right, guys, the older we get, the more handsome we look, right? The older we get, the more buff, the more hair, right? The less gray. It's great, right? The older a building gets, the paint just looks brighter and brighter, you know? I mean, wow, is this brand new? No, it's really old. And the older it gets, the older something gets, the more it decays. The older we get, the more we wear out. That's true of what? Just about everything in life. It's not true of the Bible. That's the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. What God says doesn't wear out. It doesn't get old. Okay? Brother Jim mentioned teaching general psychology. Do you know that every major academic publisher has 3 general psychology books? And they do them typically on a 3-year rotation. Because what they teach as truth is always changing. So you don't want to use a book that's 10 years old because that's not true anymore. Just think about that. But see, it's not that way with the Bible. Some of you have an old Bible on your shelf and you've had it for a long time. Still the same Bible. See, that's what's true of God's Word. Okay, God's instructive Word is always relevant. So we have the judgments of the Lord, finally, number 6. The judgments, did we get number 5? I'll read through them again. A, God's Word instructs us to fear Him. B, God's instructive Word is clean, the absolute absence of filth, sin, evil, or corruption. C, God's Word will never decay, but it will endure forever. Finally, we come to Roman numeral 6, last one. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. You say, what does that mean? Very simple, but wonderfully. A, God's Word is absolute. God's Word is absolute truth. This is what God says. B, God's absolute Word is true. It's right. It's always true. It's always right. It doesn't change. We're going to be talking about the role of men in the church this weekend. We're going to be talking about the role of men in the family. You say, but you know, Greg, things are changing and there's a whole lot of an emphasis on women's liberation now. And there's this whole idea that men and women are not different. That men and women truly are identical. Well, my response to that is, that may be right, that may be wrong, but let's see what the Bible says. Because what the Bible says is what is true, regardless of what the world around us thinks. What the Bible says is so. God's absolute Word is always right. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. Conclusion, put this all together, and we're at verse 10 and 11. More to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. And you could probably figure out what to fill in there, but I'll read through it. What is God's Word? God's Word is more desired than gold. If what the psalmist is saying is true, we ought to really, really be excited to spend time in God's Word, right? Now, I'm not a big financial guy, but gold is pretty high right now, isn't it? Does anybody know how high?
186.
One.
1,860.
It's incredible. That's incredible. God's Word is more desirable than gold. I mean, it seems like, at least in Greenville, there's these little shops everywhere now that have big signs. We buy gold. You know, high school rings worth more than you think. Bring them in. Because gold is so valuable right now. What does the psalmist say of God's Word? More desirable than gold. And then we tend to think, yeah, but you know, it's a hassle to read. Okay, I understand. Sometimes it can be. But notice what else it says. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. That's B. God's Word is sweeter than honey. You know, I don't want to trivialize the Bible, but I think reading the Bible is like exercising. You know? I can't tell you how many times, I mean, I hope it's okay to admit this as a pastor and as a teacher, whatever. I still have had many times where I, just to be honest, I don't want to read my Bible. And you know what? It's not even that I don't want to. It's just that I want to do something else. Do you know what I mean? It's not that I think, oh, the Bible stinks. But it's that I think, you know, the truck is so dirty. You know? And the yard's a mess. And it's Saturday, and I have so much to do. And I don't actually think the Bible stinks. I just think there's so much to do. But when I open up the Word and I spend time in it prayerfully, I have never once closed it and said, well, that was a waste. Never. It's like jogging. I mean, how many times have I, and I jog a little bit, but how many times have I said, I don't want to jog? And now I have an accountability partner, which is good. There he is. I told him I would jog. I guess I have to jog. All right. My wife, what are you going to do? I'm going to jog. You don't look like you want to jog. I don't. So why are you going? I told him I would jog. So I go out, we jog. We do our little 3 miles. I come back in. She says, how do you feel? Great. Man, I jogged. That was good. And it's one of those things that if I put the time into it, by God's grace, I find out that it is sweeter than honey. And finally, what does it say, capital C? I have God's word leads me to great reward. And in keeping of them, there is great reward. I get to see God's, I get to read God's mind on every matter. All of that we could call the doctrine of sufficiency. I am absolutely convinced of the sufficiency of the word. Now, let me make just a little bit of a clarification, because it may be that you might be thinking, so the Bible, you think the Bible has an answer for everything? Well, no, not necessarily for everything. Just to pull something out. This piano might go out of tune, okay? I am not suggesting in the Bible there's instruction on how to tune a piano, because the Bible wasn't written to teach us how to tune a piano. But in the Bible, there's instruction for our families, and in the Bible, there's instruction for our church families. And so in the Bible, there is what a church should look like and who should lead it. And in the Bible, there is what a family should look like and who should lead it. And when we're talking about the church, when we're talking about family, when we're talking about interpersonal relationships, the Bible is sufficient. When we're talking about issues of progressive sanctification, the Bible has the answers. The Bible is sufficient. That's a psalm of scriptural sufficiency. Okay? Pastor Jim, I'm checking the clock here. Questions? You want me to close in prayer? Sounds good. Thank you. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your grace. We thank you that you have given us an all-sided, comprehensive word, a sufficient word, a complete word, it lacks nothing that we really need in this life word. And Lord, I pray by your grace that you would encourage the brothers that are here tonight. Lord, we're thankful that you're compassionate and you understand us. Lord, you know how we get tired. Lord, we get out of the word. At times we doubt your word. Father, we pray that you would encourage us tonight through what we have just heard about your word. That as we've been reminded of its sufficiency, that it would encourage us and compel us, Lord, if necessary, to get back into the word. And Lord, if by your grace that's already going well, to keep in the word, that we can be the kind of children that you'd have us to be as we seek to live for your honor and glory. We'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.